Oh, if you open your Bibles to Job chapter 19, we're going to be continuing on in our series in the book of Job, trying to walk through this book in 16 different messages. This morning, we're going to look really at one particular verse 25 in particular of the book of Job. We last week actually went through 10 chapters, chapter 15 through 25, kind of taking a bird's eye view of the interaction that was going on between Job and his three counselors. And this morning we want to dive into this particular statement as Job is interacting with his friends. In Acts chapter 19, there's a very similar story that's going on there. It's story of Paul as he goes into the city of Ephesus. And as he's there in Ephesus, Paul is being used by God greatly to do great and miraculous things, particularly casting out of demons. And this, to a band of traveling exorcists, Jewish exorcists, seems to be intriguing. And these seven sons of Sceva, who is the high priest, they begin to wonder if they too can have the power and possess the ability to cast out these demons and do this miraculous work as they see this man, Paul, who's a follower of Jesus, perform. And so they meet a certain man who is demon-possessed. And so they say to this man that they say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Probably unwittingly, they didn't expect this. They get an answer back from the demon. And the demon who's possessed this particular man says this. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the Bible goes on to say that this man then overpowers these seven men and beats them to a pulp, so much so that the men leave the place where they're at, naked and bleeding. You see, these men were proclaiming a Jesus they didn't know. Well, this morning, we're going to meet a man who perhaps did not know this Jesus like the Apostle Paul, but one who looked forward to that same one that we worship this morning. There comes a time in everyone's life when we, as a people, have to readily identify with this Redeemer. And sometimes it will be in circumstances that are difficult and stretching. But because Jesus has made Himself personally known, we must make it our business to personally encounter this Redeemer. Not a dead one, but a living one. If you would stand with me this morning as we read Job chapter 19. I'm just going to read verses 23 through 27 together. Hear God's word to you this morning. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, You are not the Father of the dead, but the God of the living. And I pray that this morning that You would enliven our hearts and awaken our souls to the truth that we have a living Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at two particular aspects regarding this section of Scripture. Knowing is believing, and knowing is enlivening. And because we've been walking through this series for a number of weeks, I'm not going to go and do all the background. But remember, here in chapter 19, Job is responding to a particular friend. Job is responding to the basic objection from his friends, which is thus: Job, you are suffering because you sinned, because you've done wrong, and this is a right punishment from God. And so Job, in this moment, as he is interacting with his friends, these who have come to console him, to comfort him, Job hits bottom. Look at verse 5 of chapter 19. Job says, "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me," his friends are insisting that this terrible disease that Job has, that he is suffering, is a result of his rebellion against God. Job says, "You magnify yourselves against me and you make my disgrace, these sores, the death of my 10 children, the destruction of all of my wealth, the turning away of my wife. You magnify yourselves over my disgrace." But he doesn't just hit bottom there. It seems that Job begins to walk along the bottom. And it seems for chapter after chapter, through a protracted period of time that we know not how long, it seems that Job is continuing on the bottom. Have you ever felt like you've reached the bottom and yet it just seems to get deeper? And you just wish with all of your heart that it would just be over, that things would just change, that circumstances would be moved. He goes on to say, and look in verse 9. He says, Job speaking of God, he says, "He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head." Job used to be an honorable man, but his honor's gone. His position of influence is gone. He is no longer honored in the city gates. He's despised. He says in verse 10, speaking of God, he says, "God, He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope, He is pulled up like a tree." What a painful metaphor that Job is painting there. Like a tree that's being pulled up with its roots screaming to hang on to the soil. Job says, "That's what God has done to me." In verse 13, he recounts, "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." In this familial society, Job is suffering the terrible pain of knowing that those who are closest, no one stops by, no one inquires of him any longer. All of his relatives have turned their backs and failed Job. But if that's not bad enough, in verse 16 he continues to describe this bottomless pit. In verse 16 he says, "I called him my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy." He's disrespected, he says, even by his servants whom he has been providing for all this time. In verse 17 he says, "My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother." His brothers and sisters think he's disgusting. His wife is even estranged. This man is experiencing a terrible trial. "Even young children despise me," in verse 18 he says. "When I rise, they talk against me." And then in verse 20, Then in verse 20, like an emaciated child with an abnormal swelling and shriveling, perhaps like you've seen on TV at times, Job describes his physical body. And he says this in verse 20, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." There's no doubt that Job is experiencing an estrangement from God, or at least a perceived estrangement from God like he never has before. You know, it's interesting, is it not, that many times the trials that we go through as we get older don't get weaker, but they seem to get stronger. In fact, just a few years previous, when we're thinking about maybe a current trial that we're even in the midst of, we think, there's no way I would have been able to face this, much less walk through it. See, Job is experiencing a trial like he's never experienced before. But Job is going to utter a cry of faith that has comforted millions in the midst of their trials. He says in verse 23 and 24, as he's hit bottom, he comes to a bottom line and he says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with a pen of iron and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Some think this is perhaps speaking of Darius and his monument. That word rock is actually monument. Job is saying, I want recorded these interactions. I want my life to count. That which I am going through, that which I am pleading, my case for generations to come, I don't want it to fade away. I want it to last. I want it to be inscribed. I want people to know that I am innocent. And perhaps unknowingly, Job's story, as the Word of God, endures forever. But I want you to notice this abrupt turn. There's an abrupt turn that takes place here in verse 25 that we're going to talk about this morning. But it's not flimsy optimism. It's not merely windy theological gymnastics. It's not speculation. What's so glorious about it is its honest to goodness, confident faith in the midst of the trial that there is no end in sight. He says something incredible. He says, "I know." Not "I think." Not even "I hope." But "I know." Look at verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. For I know." For Job, this is the bottom line. But the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, as we review this trial, as we review this dialogue, as we review this statement of faith, how does this certainty of faith erupt in the midst of this fiery trial? Where does it come from? How is it that Job can say something like he says? It doesn't make sense. It cuts against the grain. I think there's two ways that we can look up this morning that can help us, that can teach us, that can help us to understand how Job could say that. Though he is a man of great faith, and though he is certainly a unique man, one that God said, there's no one like him on earth. He's blameless, upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. What do you think of my prized possession, Satan? But though he's unique, he's just like you. He's just like me. He's a man. He's weak. We see him in chapter 3 lament his birth. We see him going through dialogue after dialogue after dialogue, desiring that he wasn't even born. You see, he's not this pillar of faith, this man that can't be shaken. His faith is shaken. But the glorious truth is God holds them together. How can Job say this about God? That I know that my Redeemer lives. That at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I think one way is Job knows God's character. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He said, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Listen, which is why I suffer as I do. So Paul says, this is why I'm suffering, because of my appointment from God. But listen what he says. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You see, it was the same way with Paul as it was with Job. He knew that God could be trusted. He knew the one in whom he believed. And it gave him power in the midst of difficult circumstances and fiery trials. Hugh Latimer, who was the Bishop of Worcester during the reign of King Henry VIII and later Bloody Mary, and his friend Nicholas Ridley, who was a chaplain to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, they were two men that stood for the historic truth of the Bible, and were willing to preach the gospel, and were willing to suffer persecution when it broke out there in England, when over 300 individuals were burned at the stake. But as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were tied to the stake on this fateful day when they were going to be burned because they professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it didn't line up with the Catholic Church's teaching, Hugh Latimer said something amazing. And it's recorded for us. Here's his last words, speaking to his friends. He says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." And oh, how true it was that that flame erupted there in that country. Reformation broke out. But how is it someone can say something like that? Because they know the character of God. He knows that God is just. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that his life is purposeful. Because God has said so. And because he knows that his God is just, that he will right wrongs, and that he will use even the most difficult of circumstances, even the melting of flesh, to spread his gospel, to further his kingdom. It was the same with Job. He had to know that, to say that statement. He had to know that God was just. You ask and you wonder, how could Job know that? He wasn't born on this side of the cross. We don't even know when Job lived. He might have lived in the time of the patriarchs. Time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe even before that. Perhaps he lived during the time of the Exodus. Or maybe even 400 or 500 years, some say, before Christ was born. How is it he could say these words? I believe it's because he knows the character of God. He knew that His mercies were new every morning. He knew God's character. That He was merciful and just. And if He lived during the time of the Exodus, He would have heard about how God's merciful. How He heard the cry of His people and freed them. How He was just as He cast Pharaoh and his chariots into the sea. Or maybe at the time of Noah, he would have known that God is merciful because He saved Noah and his family and tucked them into the ark. And that He's just and that He destroyed the world who was in rebellion towards Him. Or even if he only knew the story of Adam, he would know that God is a just God. Because He couldn't live with sin and cast Adam out of the garden, but He was merciful. Because before He did, He told of the one who was going to come, who was going to crush the head of Satan, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You see, Job understood God's character, and we need to understand God's character as well. As Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, He's the rock, His works are perfect. All His ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright in justice. It's important. Why are we dwelling on this? Because doctrine's important. It's vital in the midst of that ICU experience that you stand firm on the truth of God's Word. And no circumstance will buffet you, though your faith will be shaken. Knowing the truth about God, that He's sovereign, that He's faithful, that He's good, enables you to stand. Not knowing that, or having a deficient understanding of God, causes one to miss out on this anchor for the soul that God intends. No, I believe that Job knows God. He knows God's character. But he also, secondly, he's experiencing God's power. How can this certainty of faith erupt in a situation like this? Well, we know it can't be concocted from within. It's too overwhelming for Job. Previously, remember, he was wishing that he were dead, that he wasn't even born, so he didn't have to face this trial. Remember what he said in chapter 2? He said, listen, the thing that I fear most has come upon me. The thing that I feared most is happening to me. The thing that I perhaps even prayed would never come to pass has come to pass. So we know that the strength isn't being concocted from within Job. We also know that it can't be from circumstances. They often beat you down. They drive you to despair. It certainly can't be from his friends. They're not all that encouraging. They're just telling Job what a horrible sinner he is in the midst of his suffering. If not from these sources, perhaps, now I would say, that's from a divine source. It's from God. And Job can say these words because not only does he know God's character, but he's experiencing God's power. Paul can identify. See if you can as well. In Colossians 1:29, the Apostle Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Think about what he's saying here. As he toils, Paul lived an extremely difficult life, opposed by the religious leaders, beaten and imprisoned by different governments, hard pressed and attacked by the devil himself, challenged with congregations that were constantly jealous, constantly rebellious, constantly messy. Imagine the enormous pressure of starting churches all over the world, then overseeing these churches that are thrown in the midst of a pagan culture. All of these things Paul was familiar with. He didn't live an easy life. But notice what he says, yet as he struggles, as he toils, as he's in the midst of these difficulties, something makes him aware that there's energy inside him. He understands and realizes in the midst of this difficulty that this divine power outside of Paul is empowering him to do what God has commanded him to do. And it blows him away. In 1 Corinthians, he says it this way, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," speaking of all the other apostles. But listen to what he says, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You see, this is important. Job is not just knowing doctrine and knowing God's character, which is essential and important and foundational. But Job is experiencing God's power as the Apostle Paul is experiencing God's power. You see, in the midst of fiery trials, you and I often experience God's presence in an increased manner, not in a decreased manner. And all of a sudden, we become aware in the midst of that trial as the Holy Spirit whispers in our ears, "Bruce, Joe, Sam, Sarah, God's carrying you." And all of a sudden, this realization lights up your soul and you realize that you're His. It builds confidence and momentum. You understand that it can't be from you, but you're sure. All of a sudden, you want to ask for forgiveness. You're more aware of your sin than others. All of a sudden, there's a faith that wells up in your heart that wasn't there before. A grace, empowerment. You see what's happening here in the midst of this trial. Even though Job has not seen God, has not heard God, his faith is growing. It's a burgeoning faith. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He'd been asking chapters before, he wants an arbitrator. Then later he says he wants his case recorded for posterity. But now he makes this movement towards God, this growing faith. And he makes this declaration that we're looking at this morning. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Not "I hope," not "I pray." "I know that my Redeemer lives." See, knowing is believing. But it's also enlightening. You see, Job is talking about more than a representative. He's talking about a Redeemer and one that lives. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job uses that word, Scripture uses that word goel, which is translated Redeemer. And it has a long history. And it has multiple different meanings. One meaning of this goel, this Redeemer, was used in the book of Leviticus, and it talked about the description of someone who would be repurchasing land on behalf of someone else. It talked about freeing of an Israelite slave who sold himself in slavery because he was so poor he couldn't maintain his own family, and so he sold himself into slavery. And this goel, this Redeemer, would come along, and many times it has this notion of someone who's a close relative. They would come along and repurchase the slave or repurchase the land in order that their livelihood may be restored. It was also used to describe the redemption of animal property. It was also used, this goel, this Redeemer, was used to describe an avenger of blood. This next of kin, if you lived during this time and someone was to murder your brother, you were responsible for making sure that murderer came to justice. You were the avenger of blood. You were the Redeemer, making sure that a life was taken for a life. Though you would be held guiltless, because you weren't murdering that person out of spite, but because there wasn't a system of justice in courts like we would have, this was God's design. But it was also used as something else. In the Psalms and the Prophets, there's this development, this growth of this kinsman redeemer, of this understanding and application of who this is. Not merely one who would repurchase property or repurchase a slave, but it came to be identified with Israel's Redeemer. It came to identify with God Himself as the one who would stand up and vindicate Israel. So much so in the book of Isaiah, which is about 700 years before Christ comes, Isaiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Or Isaiah 41:14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob," or people of Israel, "you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you," declares the Lord. "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." But more so, there's this even deeper and more specific identification of this Redeemer throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, a few chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 59, says this, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion," or Jerusalem, "to those in Jacob who turn from transgression." There was a Redeemer that was to come to Jerusalem. It was to be given to those who would repent of their sins. There's a pointing, there's a movement pointing to Christ. Now the question is, in what sense is Job using this phrase? Is he using it in this older sense of some relative who would stand up on his behalf, argue his case for him before God in order that he might be vindicated? Yes. But I think it's also nuanced in this sense that he's appealing to Israel's Redeemer. He's appealing to Yahweh to vindicate him. He says in verse 26, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." He foresees a living one, not one who is dead, not one who is distant, but one who is living, an ever-present Redeemer, always available to intercede, not merely an arbitrator, not merely a relative, but one who is great and powerful and just and true, who comes to the aid of His people in the midst of their fiery trials, in the times when they cannot stand on their own. It's more than a representative. It's a Redeemer. It's more than that. It's one who lives. But notice that it's more than a vague optimism. Notice what Job says. "For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." This is so important. This is so life-giving. This is so encouraging. What Job is saying, it's not a vague optimism, as we hear so many times said in the midst of trials, "Well, everything happens for a purpose," or "everything will work itself out." But Job is something much deeper. He has a personal hope. He says, "My Redeemer," not "a Redeemer." He says, "My Redeemer lives," not "my Redeemer once existed." You see, there's a turn that happens in the midst of this burgeoning, growing faith and this proclamation that stands out here in the book of Job as gold. He has made this connection with God, that God is not some abstract being, not just someone we talk about, but someone who he can know and experience. Someone who's more than a representative. It's a personal hope. Job's God is the God of the Bible. He's personal. Do you know him? Do you know God like that? John Wesley was an exceedingly religious man, son of an Anglican minister, founder of the Holy Club, which I know you're probably aware of, that had the prestigious members of his brother Charles Wesley, the famous hymn writer, and also George Whitefield. But he was a man who studied at Oxford and was incredibly intelligent and had grown up in a family of great piety. But he seemed to be missing something. And he said this as he was going on a voyage, as a missionary, mind you, to our country, to the state of Georgia. He wrote this before he left. He said, "My chief motive is in the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen." John Wesley had preached the gospel many times. In fact, he was required as a member of the Holy Club to visit the poor and preach the gospel daily, or at least once a week to visit the prisons, to fast 2 to 3 times a week, to make note of every opportunity that he had let slip through his hands during the day as he examined his day. He knew all about God. In October 1735, on a ship carrying 80 English colonists and 26 Moravian, I would call them kind of charismatic type believers, they experienced a terrible storm on the way to Georgia. And there on the ship, everyone began screaming as the mast fell through, broke the ship, and the ship seemed to be lost. And the Moravians were there, this group of men, women, and children were singing hymns unto the Lord. And after the storm had passed, and fortunately John survived, he asked those people singing, "Weren't you afraid?" He said, "Weren't your women and children afraid?" And this man, just a humble believer, said, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." And it shook John Wesley, because he had known all about this Christ that they were singing about. But they seemed to possess something different. And so there he goes to Georgia, and as soon as he gets to Georgia, he meets another man, another Moravian pastor, so happens to be a man named August Spangenberg. And he asked him about advice, how should he proceed in this missionary endeavor here before him. But before answering the man, the pastor asked him something that shook him even further. He said, "Have you the witness yourself? Have you the witness within yourself?" Wesley was taken aback. So he pressed forward. "Does the Spirit of God witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" And Wesley didn't know what to say. So he pressed on further. "Do you know Jesus Christ? You're a missionary! Do you even know Jesus Christ?" Listen to what Wesley said. And this is Wesley's recounting. He said, "I know He's the Savior of the world." The pastor looked him in his eye and he said, "True. But do you know He has saved you?" Here's Wesley's answer. As he's reeling back, imagine this, Oxford educated, incredibly brilliant man being taken to the canvas by this pastor. "Do you know He saved you? I hope that He's died to save me." And Spangenberg added, "Do you know yourself?" Wesley replied, "I do." But he lied. He lied. How do we know he lied? Because he tells us he lied. Later on, as he's recounting his glorious conversion. And so Wesley comes back a miserable failure there in the United States. He comes back to his homeland. And there he continues to seek God. Now this man, by all external workings, would have been someone that everyone would have identified. That's a Christian, certainly is. He knows all the right answers. He has sound theology. He is a learned man. He's a minister, by gosh. But listen to Wesley's own account. As he reaches that point that I believe Job is reaching here, as he shares verse 25, "I know my Redeemer lives. Wesley says, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. Now imagine, Wesley's been on this journey for years and years and years and has been pushing God away and trying to somehow in his own strength, his own power, to live this life that God has called him to. But here's what he said. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given, listen, me, that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Notice what Job is saying. Don't miss it. I will see Him three times. In my flesh, I will see God, whom I will see for myself. And my eyes shall behold Him, and not another. His eyes, not another. Job, not a stranger. So his heart faints within him. Do you see the importance of what's going on here? Job is recognizing, not saying some theological abstract statement that I know a Redeemer lives. But instead, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. How does he say that? Because his Redeemer is living within him and empowering him to endure. And the book of Job is a book of a man struggling with his faith, but one who comes forth through the midst of fiery trials. One who God upholds. And Job knows it. He knows it's working in him, just as the Apostle Paul realizes that energy that is struggling within his being, that he can't help it, but know that there's a divine presence. And so Job says, I know my Redeemer lives to you. Can you say that this morning? Not that a Redeemer once lived, but that your Redeemer lives today within your being. If you do not know that one, if you do not have that testimony within your heart, would you, like John Wesley, perhaps examine yourself this morning? Say, oh God, help me to have that kind of assurance, that kind of faith, that I might say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Anyone who ever's come to Christ, who's ever been a follower of God, says it. In closing, I'm going to just read these four scriptures to you, four different men who say this very same thing. Moses, Exodus 15, after being brought through the fiery trial of the plagues on the other side of the Red Sea, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Or the sons of Korah in Psalm 42:11. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Or Asaph in Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Listen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread on high places. You see, a personal God in the midst of fiery trial turns ashes into an altar. It's music to the soul, and it makes a way for the agony of loss, the disappointment of failure, and the hopelessness of loneliness, and the cries of suffering saints give way. Give way to a dance of faith. I know my Redeemer lives.